book of Judges, please, and chapter number 6. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, then Judges, so fairly close to the beginning of your Bible. Book of Judges, chapter number 6, which deals with the experience of Gideon. In particular, I'd like you to just look out for the two altars. We'll maybe come back to them later on, but the two altars. The beginning of chapter 6 of Judges sets the scene of the events. Verse 1 of Judges 6 says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, 7 long years of trial and tribulation." And as they were in that 7 year trial, the things that characterized those days, verse 2, "The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, caves, and strongholds." Verse number 4, "They encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou came unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it." So these Midianites were a cruel foe. They left the children of Israel with very little indeed. Now in the midst of that, there's a man by the name of Gideon, verse number 11. "There came an angel of the Lord, sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abi Ezrite," Abi, father, Ezrite, help. "And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Verse number 19, "Gideon went in, made ready a kid, unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said to him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And when the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes, then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. And then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites." Now that's Gideon's first altar. It's an altar in which he gains life. He thinks he's going to die, but in fact, in verse 23, it's a place where he finds peace, and he finds a promise of life, and he raises this altar, and it's an altar that is raised in worship to the Lord. So that's a positive thing. He's going to worship the Lord, he's gained life, he has gained the promise of peace, and in fact, he has also gained grace. A little earlier on in the section, verse 17, "If now I found grace," so this is a place of grace, it's a place of peace, it's a place of life, and he raises this altar, and he's going to worship the Lord. It's really a conversion experience, and I better not get distracted, because I'm easily distracted, but you'll notice that his conversion experience is under a tree, verse number 11. It's at a place where you'll find wine, it's the wine press, and a place where you find bread, there's the unleavened bread. It's a place where there's flesh, and it's a place where there's an altar. What a tremendous conversion experience, to be converted by the tree, a place of bread and a place of wine, a place of an altar, a place of the fire. That is the experience, surely, of every believer as they come to the tree upon which the Son of God himself would hang. Well, Gideon, he has an experience at the tree, and it's an experience in which he knows the grace of God, the peace of God, the life of God, and he raises an altar and he worships the God of heaven. That's a great thing. That's a positive thing. Is that the end of his experience? No, it's not the end of his experience, because Israel is rife with Baal worship. Verse number 25, "That came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years." So they've been in bondage 7 years. Here's a bullock that's 7 years old. It's been there as long as there's been trouble in Israel. And he's going to take that bullock of 7 years old, throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. So there's a second altar that is built. It is an altar, really, that comes when Baal's altar is pulled down. So God's altar is raised up. That's at the beginning of chapter 6. And the altar that belongs to Baal is pulled down. Two great altars in the life of Gideon. There's the positive, a worshipping of the Lord of heaven. And we build an altar, and he offers the worship to the Lord. But there's all this Baal worship going on. And so Baal has to be pulled down. The positive and the negative. The two altars. The one of life and the one of death. Now I want just to go over, please, into the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 6. Romans 6. Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter number 6. And just read from verse 20 of the previous chapter, just for a wee bit connection. Might make reference later on. Romans 5 and 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence again this evening. And again, our Father, we just take a moment to confess our weakness and our need. The God, our Father, who knows all things, and we know, our Father, tonight that we don't. And we just humble ourselves, our Father, before thee this evening. And we ask, our Father, for the gracious help of thy gracious Holy Spirit, that thou would be able to use us again in our weakness, even, our Father, as thou didst use Gideon of old in his weakness. We pray, Father, that thou would help us not to trust in our own strength, nor to lean on our own understanding, but rather, our Father, in all our ways to acknowledge thee, that thou, our Father, would direct our paths. Open these words of Scripture to our hearts, our Father, and bring blessing beyond that which we can imagine tonight to our hearts. Let thy word, our Father, we pray, come with power. And we ask, our Father, that thou would just take knowledge of the weakness of the vessel. And yet we pray, Father, that in our weakness, thy strength would be made perfect. We ask for help and for blessing for each and every person that has come this evening. And we pray, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and that every soul, our Father, would be built up in the Lord Jesus. Oh, we offer thanks, our Father, looking for thy help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A couple of months ago in Edinburgh, there was a very unusual funeral. It was a funeral for two young boys, one by the name of John and the other by the name of William Higgins. You probably wouldn't have read about it in the newspapers because it's rather old news, although the funeral occurred just a few months ago. The two boys died aged 4 and aged 7, and they had gone missing. Their father reported that he had adopted them on a train to Edinburgh to an American. In fact, the two boys turned up, washed up at the side of a loch outside Edinburgh, tied their hands behind their back with curtain cord, and they were found there lying at the side of a loch. Why was it such a remarkable thing that they were buried? Well, they died in 1911. 1911 they died, but they were only buried a few months ago. When they were discovered by the police contacted police surgeon who came and examined the two boys, and there were certain unusual things about them medically, and he decided that it would be quite interesting for the anatomy department at Edinburgh University to remove parts of these two boys' bodies. And so for 100 years, parts of their bodies were preserved and on display in the University of Edinburgh's anatomy department. Just a few years ago, somebody tracing their family history from America discovered the story of the two boys and discovered that not all of them had been buried in 1911. And so a funeral service was held in the chapel at Edinburgh University for these two young boys that had died. Why did I tell the story? Well, the minister responsible for the service at Edinburgh University for William and John Higgins said this about the funeral service. He said, "The reason for this funeral service here today, 100 years after the boys have died, is to provide a fitting end to the story." Now, Romans chapter number 6 brings us to at least two tremendous truths. And the first of those great truths is that very simple truth that we are confronted with every time we attend a funeral service. It is a fitting end to the story. And amongst all of the things that we might glean and all the things that we might say about Romans chapter number 6, the most basic truth is this, that here in those opening verses of Romans chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul presents to us the truth that a person who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and who has come to an experience of the grace of God in his life, has put his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and now enjoys that new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, has come to an end of something. That as well as coming to faith in the Lord Jesus and trusting the Lord Jesus and going on in newness of life, that altar that Gideon raised to worship the true and living God also marks the end of something. And one of the simplest truths that come out of Romans chapter number 6 is this, that the beginning of Christian experience is an end. That we begin at the end, if you like. We start at the finish. And when we start our Christian life, there is a turning towards Christ, there is a filling with the Holy Spirit of God, and if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, we're born again. And as surely as we're born again, and we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn away from the old things. And those old things have to be dead to us. And with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the power to go on and go on for Christ. Now, in the opening chapter here, in the opening verses of Romans chapter number 6, we noticed last week the question that the chapter opens with. And it's a very straightforward question, and we suggested that the answer to the question is the content of the whole of Romans 6. The question there in verse number 1 of Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we saw that that was a strange question, but maybe not as strange as we might think of it at first reading. And the idea is that there were those who were saying to the Apostle Paul, well, you preach this great gospel of grace, and that's great. You tell us that God is able to forgive sins, and we don't have to work for it, that's great. You're telling us that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and it's not baptism that saves us, it's not church going that saves us, it's not good works that save us. Well, that's great. That means that I can be a Christian and do what I like. No. That's not it. That's not it at all. Why isn't it it? Well, we don't continue in sin for four reasons. Reason number one, you remember, verses 1 to 7, because we're dead to sin. And that's our subject tonight. Verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Reason number one, for the fact that I do not continue to do the things that I used to do, to sin and to show an interest in those old things, is because I am dead to sin. And we'll spend a little time thinking about that this evening. Reason number two, of course, we find later on, verses 8 to about verse number 12, because we're alive with God. Verse number 10, for example, but in that he liveth unto God. So why don't I continue in sin? Reason number one, because I pulled down those old altars of Baal. I'm dead to sin. And when I became a Christian, Baal was put out, and the old altars were put out, and the old idols were put out, and we had a bonfire, and we destroyed all of those old things, and we left it behind. We're dead to sin. Reason number two, I'm alive to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm alive to God. Reason number three, we find running from about verses number 12 to round about verse number 19, 20, and we find in those verses that we now serve God. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're dead to sin, we're alive to God, and we now serve Christ. Reason number three, I want my life to count. It doesn't last for very long. I don't want to fritter it away. I want to serve the right God. That was the decision that Gideon made. He wasn't going to serve the altars or the idols of wood. He was going to serve the true and living God. And reason number four, we find in verses 21, 22, and 23, sin remains sin. So we have these four simple, straightforward answers to the question that we begin with in Romans 6 and 1. Shall we continue in sin? Tonight, verse number two, we are dead to sin. Now, in those opening verses of Romans 6 that run from verses 1 down to verse number 7, you will notice that Romans chapter 6 really presents to us this great truth of being dead, and it does it in a way that we just can't miss. Did you see how each verse, as we kind of progress through that section, it just adds to this picture of the fact that we're dead and we're leaving things behind us? Look at Romans 6, verse number 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? So we're dead to sin in verse number 2. And then you go on to verse number 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So you're following me? Verse number 2, we're dead. Verse number 3, I'm baptized and I'm dead. And then verse number 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. Verse number 4, I'm buried and I'm baptized and I'm dead. And Paul's keeping on emphasizing that so that I don't miss it. Stuart, you're dead. Secondly, you're baptized. You remember what happens in the hall when somebody gets baptized. The rab puts them under the water, and he's always brought them back up. But in this verse, they don't get brought back up. They get left there. Don't tell Rab. They get left there. So they're buried under the water. We're dead. We're under the water. We're buried. And that's it. Paul makes it so clear that even I can't miss that. Each verse, he adds an extra word. Dead. Dead and baptized, dead and baptized and buried. Although we do see a bit of a glimmer of life, because if you come into verse number 5, you'll see that the language changes. And we move on, of course, in Romans 6. God doesn't just kill us, you know, because in verse number 5, if we have been planted together. Why planted? Has he not been talking about being dead and buried and baptized? Why planted? What's so important about being planted? Well, you would bury something that was dead, wouldn't you? But there are some things that you wouldn't bury. I mean, if you, I don't know much about gardening, but I do know this, that if I'm digging out dandelions, especially those dandelions that I've left for a wee while, and they're beginning to get those thousands and millions of seeds on them like they go, I know that you don't pull out the dandelions and bury them in your garden. I know that, even I know that. Why? Because that's planting. Planting is burial with a future, isn't it? Planting is burial with a future. And so the farmer goes out, and he's not just doing something pointless when he buries his seeds, is he? He's not getting rid of them. He's looking for the future. He's looking for next year. And so the believer who has taken that step of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledges with Gideon of old that Baal is dead, he's a false god, that those who serve at the altar of Baal are serving Satan, that they're heading to a lost eternity, that they're nailing their colours to the mast with Baal, and Baal's dead, Baal is gone, Baal is going to hell, and we're finished with that. The believer who acknowledges that sin is a thing of the past and that the only way forward is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only bringing an end to the old life, but he's looking forward to the future. We're putting an end to what we have here, but because we believe that there is a glorious and an eternal future with the person of Christ. And so our burial is a planting. It is a planting. It's got a future to it. Even so, verse 5, for if we have been planted together, and what is the future? Together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have a glorious future and there's maybe three parts to the resurrection in that section, but maybe that's for another day. Now, there is a great contrast in these two chapters or so, chapter 5 and chapter number 6. It's a contrast that we had better be very careful, I think, not to miss. A contrast between life and a contrast between death. A contrast that brings two great truths together. And Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, emphasizes the second part of that great truth, that I am dead to sin. Do you remember that in Romans chapter number 5, the apostle presented to us the great truth of God's grace and the fact that God's grace brings us life? I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith and trust in him, and that brings me life. In fact, the last half of Romans chapter number 5 brings that truth out in the very way that the section is arranged. Would you just go back a wee bit with me at the moment to Romans 5, verse number 15. I just want to show you something, because I'm just trying to bring together in my mind, and I trust in your mind, this great truth that to trust Christ and to know the life of Christ is also to turn my back on sin and on the old things. So Romans 5, we've known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to the great truth, you'll remember, of justification by faith. That was the subject of chapters 3 and 4. I've come to the truth that salvation is not by works. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith, that we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That was the great truth of the Reformation. That was a truth that Luther and Calvin lay hold of when they turned their back on Roman Catholicism. They turned their back on works when Luther left his little monastery where he was trying so hard to get saved and couldn't manage it because there was always sin in him. And they laid hold of the great truth of the book of Romans, that we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, and I'm saved. And in Romans chapter number 5, we see the great truth that salvation brings me life. Look at how the apostle brings this together. I want you to see the pattern. You know, the scriptures is a tremendous book. It is full of truth on the surface and truth just a little deeper if you spend some time at it. Let me show you what I mean. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Look at this pattern, would you, with me, just for a moment. I know it's just a slight tangent, but trust it will reward and repay our study. Verse number 15. Did you notice in verse 15 of Romans 5, and we're going to have a good short-term memory for this, but Romans 5, verse 15, emphasizes the great truth of grace. One word, grace. Verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And that word free gift is the word charisma. That comes from the word grace. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace, there is that word again, the grace of God, and the gift of grace, there it is again, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So verse 15 of Romans 5, grace. That's how salvation begins, isn't it? Grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't make God save me. And I'm not going to get into heaven by presenting God some kind of deal that I've struck. I'm not going to present my good works, because that just doesn't work. God is of holy horizon to behold iniquity. None is righteous, no, not one in his sight. And all have fallen short of his glory. So there's no way I get into heaven on my own good works. I start with grace. That's what that verse says, grace. What is grace? Grace is great riches at Christ's expense. Grace is God giving me what I don't deserve. Grace is me depending upon Christ at Calvary. Grace, grace. How did Gideon earn his way to become a judge? He didn't. God came in grace. The angel spoke in grace. Grace, verse 15. But look at verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift, there's that word grace again, charisma, is of many offenses unto justification. Made us righteous. Made us right. So verse 15, grace. And then verse 16 takes me a little further. Grace makes me right. Grace brings me justification. That's the truth so far in the book of Romans, isn't it? Grace, God's grace, God's loving kindness, sent his son. He died on the cross for my sins. I trust him and I'm justified. Made right by faith, not by the works of the law. Can you take me any further, Paul? Oh, yes, I can, says Paul. Verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace. There's grace again, can't get away from it. And of the gift of righteousness. Well, that was the previous verse, wasn't it? Grace and then righteousness shall reign in life. Life brings me to life. Okay? So verse 15, I told you you needed a short-term memory for this. Verse 15, grace. Verse 16, righteousness. Verse 17 takes me to life. Grace, righteousness, and life. Now watch this, would you? Verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Verse 18 takes us to life again. Right? So verse 15, grace. Verse 16, righteousness. Verse 17, life. If you can't follow me, write it down. Verse 18, life. Grace, righteousness, life, life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we've gone grace, and then righteousness, and then life, and then life, and then righteousness. And what do we expect next? Grace, don't we? Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace. So we're back to grace. So we start at grace, we go on to righteousness, then we get life, then we're back to righteousness, and we're back to grace. That's called a chiasmatic structure. Right? The scriptures are absolutely jam-packed full of that. 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. It's a pattern that you'll find right the way through the Word of God, especially in the Epistle to the Philippians, actually. Also in Romans chapter number 4. And then, of course, just in case you think it's all just made up and you know, just something we're seeing before our eyes, verse 21 brings it all together. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. Grace, righteousness, life. So we start with grace, verse 15, then 16, righteousness, then life, 17, then life, 18, then verse 19, righteousness, then verse 20, grace, and then grace, righteousness, life. Why is that there? Why is that? Well, that's there so that Stuart doesn't miss the point of the gospel. That's why that's there. It's maybe there for at least two reasons. It's probably there for reason number one, because in the old days, when the Epistle to the Romans was written, nobody had the Bible. I couldn't afford a Bible in the old days. The only people that had Bibles were the people in the synagogue, and the whole community had to chip together to buy a Bible for the synagogue. I don't know. I tried to work out how much it would cost to buy a Bible way back in the days of the first century. I couldn't find any figures. But I would have thought maybe something in the region of 50 to 60, 70,000 pounds to buy a Bible. So you didn't buy Bibles. Therefore, when somebody came and preached in Romans, by the time you were finished preaching in Romans, you could go away and you remembered Romans. You had memorized Romans. Sometimes we can come to meetings like this with kind of passive expectations. We'll come and see what the preacher has to say. That's not how we ought to be coming to meetings. The Romans chapter 5 is written so that I could go away from the meeting having memorized Romans chapter 5. Grace, righteousness, life, life, righteousness, grace. And let's face it, when you're there under the Roman Empire, when Nero calls you in, or when Diocletian calls you in, or when you're up facing the lions, they're not going to be sending in a minister with a Bible for you. The only comfort you'll have from the Word of God is the stuff that you've memorized. When they cover you in tar and they bring you up to Rome and they put you in Caesar's palace and they set light to you just for amusement, the only comfort and consolation of Scripture you will have is what's in your head. Important to memorize Scripture. Romans 5 is written that we might remember it. But it is written, surely, too, so that we might not miss the whole point of Romans 5, which is right at the center, this great structure of Romans 5. It takes me right to the heart of life, doesn't it? It's really focusing down. It's almost like an arrow pointing to life. Remember, Stuart, this chapter saying, grace brings you to righteousness, but righteousness brings you to life, and right at the heart of it, life. This is the life of Christ. It is good to know the joy of putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. It's great to hear of conversion. It's great to hear of salvation. If Romans 5 tells me about the truth of life, Romans 6 reminds me of the great truth of death. And these chapters bring the two hand in hand. And really what the apostle is saying, Stuart, if you're going to enjoy the life of Christ, it will cost you the death of the old things. If you're going to be like Gideon of old in Judges number 6, and you're going to enjoy what it really means to build an altar to the true and living God, then you are also going to have to know what it means to take Baal's altar, even if you have to go at night when your dad's not looking, like Gideon did, and pull down Baal's altar, and take your dad's 7-year-old ox, which is something you was a bit afraid of doing, and altar, offer it on the altar. And then all of those idols that they've so carefully crafted, the authorized version speaks about the groves. The word grove is really the word for a false god, Ashtaroth. I want you to take all those false gods and those false gods that people come to every day and they offer sacrifices, and I want you to bow. They come and they bow down and worship them, and they believe that those false Ashtaroths have got power over the elements and the power to bring fertility. And I want you to gather them all very carefully together, Gideon, and put them in a bonfire. Dubious, eh? But he did it. He did it. Because there was only one way forward for Gideon. And to raise an altar to the Lord was to pull down the altar of Baal. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does that mean? We kind of touched a little on it last week, being dead to sin and being alive in Christ. What does it mean? Well, what it doesn't mean, and some have come to a verse like Romans 6 and 2 and they've read it and they have seen correctly that that verse says that as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have died. God forbid, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? Some people have come to verse 2 and they have got a bit discouraged because they have maybe thought and maybe wondered that perhaps verse 2 means that as we come and we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then automatically we lose all interest in sin. Well, that wasn't the case for Gideon. For Gideon to put the things of the world behind him, he had to actually make a deliberate decision and he had to go out and pull the altar down. And as you go on later on in Romans chapter number 6, you find, of course, that the Christian here in Romans 6 hasn't lost that pull that sin has on him. There's still the pull, because you'll find, for example, in Romans 6, verse number 12, that the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, speaks to us and says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." In other words, sin can get a hold, it can be attractive to you, but you've to push it away, you've not to give it its place. Verse number 13, neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, you've not to use your arms and your legs and your mouth and your eyes and all the bits of your body to serve sin. So that sin, whatever that sin might be, whether it might be an attraction to something in the world, an attraction to materialism, whether it might be a bad-temperedness or a tendency to gossip, or whether it might be a particular drug or an alcoholic addiction, or whether it might just be selfishness and self-centeredness, and there's millions of sins, aren't there? And we're all different. That has to be put away, and it won't just automatically disappear. So what does that verse mean then? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now you'll remember that, perhaps you will remember, that we noticed that in verse number 21, that really the scriptures would explain, I think, what that verse means. For verse number 21 tells us that sin was really a kingdom that we belonged to before we were saved. In verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, before I was saved, I belonged to a kingdom. I belonged to a kingdom, Romans 5 and 21, where sin was king. sin hath reigned. Literally, that sin was king unto death. I used to belong to the kingdom of King Sin. But then when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I moved into a different kingdom. It's a kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And to get from the one kingdom into the other kingdom, I had to cross the boundary, the barrier. That barrier was a barrier that was sufficiently strong to keep sin out and to divide those two kingdoms. I used one or two frivolous examples of it. There's a boundary between England and Scotland, some things to rejoice for. But as you come in to Scotland, you see the great sign, don't you, as you move out of England, welcome to Scotland. There's a boundary. We've got a boundary between the two countries. We've got a boundary at the edge of our garden to keep the chickens in and anything else that happens to be there. Well, there are boundaries and they keep things in. Here is the boundary that keeps sin in. Verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the boundary of the kingdom of sin is death. And that has some interesting implications. Implication number one is that after death, there is no more sin. After death, there's no more sin. I think there are going to be a lot of disappointed people in eternity. Maybe you've come across the idea, as I've come across the idea, that after death there are two destinies, and that's correct. There's a heaven, and, well, it's a pleasant place, but tongue-in-cheek, facetiously, but maybe even with a half-hearted belief, there is an idea abroad that there is another place, and it's hell, but maybe it's not so bad, because you can do what you like in hell. You know, come across that, I've come across that, and people maybe say it tongue-in-cheek, but oftentimes there can be almost a hint that maybe there's a sneaking belief that there might be a bit of truth in it. That the destinies that are fixed for eternity, at eternity, are maybe not so bad. Now, let's be clear about this, that one of the implications of Romans 5 and 21 that isn't developed here but is developed elsewhere in Scripture is that sin extends to death and not beyond it. That means that for those who get to heaven, there is no more sin. And the book of Revelation tells us that not that defileth shall enter therein. And so God, when he saves us and takes us into eternity, doesn't bring us back to where we begun. Adam was created able to sin. After Adam's fall, man could do nothing but sin. Once we're saved, we're able not to sin, and in eternity, we are not able to sin. St. Augustine. That way. God doesn't take us back to where we begun. He takes us beyond it. No sin in heaven. Can we say from Romans 5:21, neither is there any sin in hell. No sin in hell. There is no possibility and no opportunity for rebellion against sin, against God in hell. Sin is a falling short of God's standard. Sin is a rejection of God, and in hell, hell is a place where God's eternal judgment is poured out upon those who reject him, but there are no pleasure in hell. There is no pleasure in hell. It is not a place where men and women separated from God can do as they please and enjoy themselves as they please for eternity. It is a place where there is no sin. Can I prove that? In the Scriptures, sin is defined by various means. John chapter number 3, sin is defined as the rejection of light, for example. It's said in John chapter number 3 that the light shone in the darkness, and men preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the condemnation, says the Lord Jesus. This is the basis of eternal judgment for this generation. The light has shone into the darkness, that's me, the Lord Jesus. The light has shone into the darkness, and men preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's sin, the rejection of divine light. Now, we come into hell, we come into eternal damnation, we come into the eternal judgment of God. That place of hell is a place of outer darkness. It is a place that the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 13, describes as the blackness of darkness forever. In other words, in hell, there is no rejection of God's light, because there's no light to reject. It's not there anymore. You cannot reject what is not there. In the scriptures, the very essence of God's nature is that of love. God is love. And yet, God's eternal judgment in Hebrews chapter number 10 is a fearful looking forward to. In other words, as my eyes penetrate into the deep darkness of eternal judgment, it is a place which is absent of divine love. It's a place of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. In that place of eternal judgment, there is no love to reject, for there is no love. God's great condemnation on the nation of Israel of old in Acts chapter number 3 is that they killed the Prince of Life. So sin is a rejection of light, sin is a rejection of love, and sin is a rejection of life. Particularly seen in the crucifixion of the Prince of Life. And yet when I come into God's eternal judgment, that is a place that is referred to as the second death. There's no life there either. Can't reject God's life, it's not there. Can't reject God's love, it's not there. I can't reject God's light, it's not there. God is a God of peace. Scriptures speak about the peace of God. And yet Revelation 14 tells me that in that place of eternal judgment, they have no rest day nor night. There is no prospect of peace. The sin, the final sin and the greatest sin that a man can commit would surely be the sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And so in John chapter number 16, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the coming of the Spirit of God, he says that the Spirit of God will convict of sin because they believe not in me. And yet Hebrews chapter number 10 tells us that in that place of eternal judgment, there remaineth no more forgiveness of sin. There's no prospect of salvation. Romans 5:21 tells me that death forms a fixed and a final and a complete boundary between sin and no sin. And after death is crossed, even if it happens that I am in the eternal state of eternal damnation, even if it happens that heaven is not my home because I've not received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, there is no more sin. Because even in God's wrath, even in God's judgment, even in the lake of fire, there is no light to reject. There is no prospect of peace. There is no love extended to that place, and there is no prospect of salvation. There is no rebellion against God, because God is absent. It's the place of his eternal forgetfulness. Sin has a boundary. Sobering. Romans chapter number 6 tells me that the believer, when he puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, has crossed that boundary. For in verse number 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead or have died to sin live any longer therein? In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross at Calvary, not only did he die for my sin, the scriptures speak about that truth so often, he was wounded for my transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Not only when Christ died did he die for my sin, but here's a great truth. And it's really the only reason that we speak about hell tonight and what hell is. And I would judge that it would be the primary reason that the scriptures would teach us as much about hell as the scriptures do teach us. And it is this great truth that we might appreciate not simply what lies ahead for those who reject Christ, but we might appreciate what it was God did at Calvary, what it was Christ suffered for us, Because in Romans chapter 6, verse number 2, all of that dying and all of that suffering and all of that experience that is necessary to leave sin behind us is credited to the person of Christ. Remember that outer darkness. Remember that place of no love. Remember that place of no peace. Remember that place which is there in the forgetfulness of God. That place where there is no Savior and no salvation, and where no hand is extended in love and in mercy. That is the place that Christ suffered to take our place, and that is the place that Christ saved us from. That is the suffering that Christ endured, not only that he might die for my sin, but that he might die my death. That's why Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was entering into what it means for me to be lost forever. That's why he said in the Psalms that he was in a place where there was no standing. That's why during those hours of suffering, there was an eclipse and the sun went dark, and it was a darkness like no other darkness that the world has ever known, for we might see that he was entering into darkness. Darkness. Let's not underestimate the power of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in his dying, not only did he die for my sin, and that is a tremendous thing, but he also died for my death. He died for my death. And here's a great truth that you will find through the scriptures. Romans 6 and 2 doesn't pull this, you know, out of thin air. It doesn't just kind of pull this out of a vacuum, because as you read Romans 6 and 2, and you begin to grapple with this truth that Christ not only died for my sin, but he died for my death, you begin to see things in Scripture, little threads just coming together and things being explained that maybe you couldn't have explained in the past. How is it that God, for example, could decree that every soul that sins must die? Ezekiel, he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, didn't he? How could he say that? And how could he say in Genesis 3, the day thou eatest of the tree of knowledge, thou shalt surely die? How could God decree that every sin must result in death? How could God say in Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, and yet through the scriptures, people have gone to heaven without dying? Do you notice that? Enoch was not, for God took him, he never saw death. But God said, you'll die. Enoch didn't. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire and taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. He never saw death. How did he do that? The soul that sins it shall die. Did Elijah not die? Did he sin? Must have sinned. You'll find one or two if you look for them carefully. And what about 1 Thessalonians 4? Day coming. 1 Corinthians 15. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain. Can't do that. The Lord says the soul that sins it shall die. Well, yes, you can. How can you do that? We can do that because Christ not only suffered for my sin, but he died my death. He died my death. And the implications of that extend not only to the practicalities of living for the Lord Jesus Christ day by day, and that's the theme of Romans 6, of course, and looking back at an altar that's broken, an altar to Baal that's broken down, and all those false gods that are in fire. God is instructing me to do that. When God laid hold of Gideon, he didn't tell Gideon to go and join a club. He didn't tell Gideon to go and get some medical help. He didn't tell Gideon to go and find a counselor, nor to join Baal Worshippers Anonymous. He told God to take that altar, to take those idols, burn them and destroy them. Move on with me. You've got a new God now. You've got a new altar. This great truth of Romans 6, it points me to the fact that I have died in Christ, and that I have been raised again in him to live for him in newness of life. What a great Saviour we have, a Saviour who not only died for my sin, but died for my death. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank our Father this evening that there is indeed a tremendous depth to the mighty work of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that in Christ there is a Saviour who exceeds our greatest expectations. We confess, our Father, the smallness of our mind to fathom the depths of salvation's plan. And yet we see, our Father, right the way through from Genesis to Revelation, the enormous implications and impact of the mighty work of Christ at Calvary. We ask, our Father, that for our part, that we might live in the joy and the benefit and the blessing of that mighty work. not looking forward fearfully to eternal judgment, but knowing, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ had paid the price for our sin, that we might be eternally free and live the life that he has given to us. Help us to live for him and enjoy him and go on in faith with him. And we offer thanks, our Father, that he indeed is able to save and to keep. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee too, our Father, for all who've come tonight. We pray for a rich blessing on the message. We remember again, our Father, the meeting on Friday, and we pray for David and Heather and the family, and we ask for a real blessing on that day as well. And we thank thee, our Father, too, for food that's been provided this evening, as we offer thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.